Well, that's very nice. Appreciate that very much. As you noticed, there was none of the guys up there. We'd have probably taken away from that. So that was very nice. Appreciate that. Appreciate the message behind that, too. So have you ever wondered or maybe thought about the job of being a cupbearer? Maybe not. I mean, you know, it's in the Bible, and you don't really hear that today. But a cupbearer was historically, an office for someone of actually very high rank. And they worked in the royal courts. So they had direct ties to the highest of highs, if you will. And their duties was to pour and serve drinks. And they did this only to the royal table. Didn't matter if the guests were there. They didn't check them for the guests. They did this for the royal table. Because in the day, there was a constant fear of plots and intrigues. A person might have been out to get the king. Can't imagine that today. This person, though, to be in the office of a cupbearer, was thought of to be extremely trustworthy. Because this was a very, very high and dedicated position. Now, in the post-exilic period, or right after the exile, if you will, Nehemiah, he rose to the very high rank. It kind of sounds strange when I think about that. He rose to the very high rank of this palace position as a cupbearer. And he was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And this King Artaxerxes, of course, was the sixth king of the Medo-Persian Empire. The position placed the person who held its life on the line every day. Every day. So you can imagine here, this gave Nehemiah and whoever else held his position a very high authority. And the pay was very high. A cupbearer. So, how would you like to be an old-fashioned cupbearer for a real king? Would you want that responsibility? Would you want everything that goes with that? Well, here's the thing. Maybe, possibly, we already are, to some degree. In about 7 weeks, we'll be drinking a small portion of red wine at the Passover. At Jesus' last Paschal, or Greek word for Passover, the service, he refers to this cup as drinking from his cup. What does that mean? Well, again, many, many years ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, monarchs and royalty, they feared all those around them. They feared that they would poison them in the most subtle way. They wouldn't come out and shoot them with an arrow or come in and just try to kill them directly. They would go through what they could, poison the drink. So, as we already talked about, they employed the service of a cupbearer to sample all the wine. So it wasn't just the idea of a cupbearer serving the wine. They had to sample it. If it was poison, guess what? Your career was over pretty fast. But if it wasn't, you just saved the king's life. He was safe, so you were safe. And you had the opportunity to share in all the refreshings that the king had. You were in the presence and in his confidence. Think about that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 40. We see just a little bit here about Pharaoh, what was going on here. Genesis chapter 40, and verse 20. Here it talks about Pharaoh's chief butler, which was actually a cupbearer. Verse 20 of Genesis 40. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler, and this is, I'm going to mess this up, I'm going to butcher this word, but it's Sarham Mashke, I think. It's Hebrew for chief cupbearer. And going on, and of the chief baker among his servants. So he lifted up the head. Think about what this, just think about this as we go through this. And we already talked about Nehemiah, but just quickly, if you look over at Nehemiah chapter 1, we see this statement about him. A very influential position. Nehemiah had the role of cupbearer to the king here of Persia. Nehemiah 1, verse 11. It says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servants prosper this day. I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of men, for I was the king's cupbearer. Again, a cupbearer was frequently in the presence of a king. That was his main duty. He was before royalty, participating in absolutely whatever the king did. He was right by his side. And he was, again, as we already mentioned, not only to serve the wine, but he's required to taste it. Again, make sure that the king was safe. This is part of drinking of the cup. That's part of what this is, drinking of the cup. The phrase drinking of the cup, it eventually symbolized, and still does, sharing of the consequences of what was in the cup. It also come to mean accepting whatever the king chose to deal out, or whatever he dealt out. You think about today's world. It was mentioned in the first message, and it was actually a good introduction to this. Where we've come, where we are, and where we're heading. In today's world, today's society, we are in what we absolutely can refer to, and the Bible does, as modern-day Babylon. That's what we're dealing with. And we understand that just that title alone means that this world is off track. This world is absolutely not following the ways of God, which all this we are commanded to do. So, what we see and understand is that the whole world is drinking from the Babylon's cup. And it's full of wine, but that's not all. Wine of what? Wine of her fornication and abominations. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 4 here. This section here introduces us to this very concept of what Babylon is and in our world. Revelation chapter 17, starting at verse 4, a couple of verses here. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So not only was this society participating, but it was very proud of what it was doing. Now, if we go forward a chapter here in chapter 18 and verse 3, just right across the page in my Bible, this tells us about the actions here. Revelation 18, verse 3, For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. Brethren, this is exactly, without question, exactly why we are told multiple times throughout God's word to come out of this world and not be a part of it. Yeah, we have to live in this, but we don't have to be a part of it. And there's a huge difference there. Since drinking of the cup means accepting whatever is appointed for one to experience, both good or bad, whether it's joyful or sorrowful. All who drink of the cup of Babylon will share in Babylon's future. It's really quite that simple. If we decide to stay in this world, the world of modern-day Babylon, then we will absolutely reap everything that Revelation here just told us. In the Bible, there's, again, very, very many references to the cup of God's wrath and how Babylon and other nations will drink from this cup. And it symbolizes the divine punishment that will be inflicted. Just to name a few, I'm not going to turn to all of them, I will turn to one. Revelation 16, verse 9 talks about it. Psalms 11, verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 17. But the one I want to turn to is Revelation 14, verse 10. Revelation 14, verse 10. Leading into this, it says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength." Right there is the first warning. It's poured out full strength. It means God's not holding anything back. "Poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Just remember, drinking of a cup, whatever it is, it means participating in whatever that cup contains. Those whom God is calling out of this modern day world, out of Babylon, are drinking, or are asked actually to drink of another cup. And this is where you and I come in. Go back to Psalms chapter 116. Psalms chapter 116. We'll look at verse 13 here. This is the cup that he has given for us, as called out ones. Psalms 116 verse 13 says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." The cup of salvation. This cup, the cup of salvation, has far more positive ramifications for each and every one of us. And as we stay the course, it grows. And we benefit more and more from this. But it's a lot better than what we just read of taking from God's cup of indignation. Because there's no good ending for that one. The cup of salvation contains all the blessings of God, especially those that result in eternal life and a reward in the kingdom of God. And isn't that why we're here? Isn't that what we're doing? Is that why we get up every day and study and pray and try to have a relationship with God and we come to services and we try to be a part of worshiping God? Absolutely it is. At Christ's final Passover, back in Matthew, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, we read part of this last week. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, we see here that he poured wine into his cup. He blessed it, and he passed it around to all of his disciples. Again, I know we looked at this last week, but it's definitely worth looking at again. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 27. This is Christ. "Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" At this setting, each one of the disciples, they took a sip from this cup. He passed the cup around. They took a sip from it. You know, now, in the modern day time now, we have wine in little vials, little cups, and we participate in this. This comes from the wine that comes from the same source. even though it's individualized glasses, it still comes from the same source. And all this has been blessed, and it pictures the very same thing as the disciples here when they actually drank from the cup of Christ. Maybe the meaning is a little more easier to grasp by thinking back and recalling Christ's Passover service, when disciples, they literally took a sip from his cup. We covered that, and we'll be covering that again. But when we commemorate the Passover, in this part of the Passover in the service, we have to understand that we are, even though they might be individual cups for each one of us, it comes from the same source, and we are also drinking from the cup of Christ. We're doing the very same thing that the disciples did. The question that we should be asking ourselves is, have we consciously, wholeheartedly rejected the cup of the world, of Babylon? Have we done that in favor of drinking that wine, drinking from the cup of the Lord? Here's the thing. God absolutely will not mix the contents of these two cups. He won't do it. They are totally incompatible. It's completely up to each and every one of us as individuals to choose which one we will drink from. And we can't drink from both of them. We can't do it worthily. That's part of being unworthy. We can't do it. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 21. He points this out. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's what he calls basically the cup of the Babylon. He says you can't do it. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He says, so basically, I'm telling you, you have to make a choice, a decision. You have to choose. Brethren, we must totally, 100%, without any reservation, reject this world and the way it is. It is modern-day Babylon. And that awful cup of the false church, false religion, it's full of, it says in Revelation, her abominations. We don't want to be a part of that. And we sure don't want to bring that into a life that God has called us to be. Go back to Revelation chapter 18. Look at another verse here in verse 6. What he says here, Revelation 18 and verse 6, says, render to her just as she rendered to you. Now listen to this. And repay her according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. The thing is, brethren, if we live in this world, and we all have to some degree, we have to function, we have to go to the store, we have to go to work, we have to go to school, we have to do certain things. We have to be careful, because we don't want to be in a spot where we are sipping. I'm not talking drinking, pouring, I'm talking sipping, just a little bit of that awful cup. And then, if we do, we'll be affected by its contents. We have to be careful of that. We must now unconditionally reject it, empty it, and discard it. And then we have to replace it completely, totally, with the cup, as he says, of the new blessings of God. Notice Christ's command. He commands us to drink this back in Matthew chapter 26. Again, we looked at this a little bit last week, but just kind of recapping. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. We kind of touched on this very point. In verse 27 he says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink all of it. He didn't say, if you feel like it, take a sip, take a drink, if you want to. This is a command. If Christ said to do it, it's a command. Do it. Drink you all of it. It's interesting that he's telling us to drink of this cup. We absolutely understand that the wine that we drink, it symbolizes the blood of Christ. We understand and we know from Scripture that the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of our sins. Verse 28 tells us that. We know we need to remember that it took the blood of the Son of God to forgive all of our sins. That is what it took. And we certainly rehearse this, the very aspect of all this is about, yearly on the Passover. We know that by drinking the wine, we accept completely, fully, I hope we know this, we accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the suffering that God the Father went through on our behalf, forgiving our sins and wiping away our sinful past. The slate's clean. I hope, brethren, that we do get this. But drinking of his cup, when you think about the idea of everything that that cup contains, it adds so much more meaning to the Passover, to the wine. Back in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10. Verse 16, here Paul refers to this cup. As we already mentioned, he calls it the cup of the blessing. Talking about the same cup here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Or is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread of wine, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So he's thinking, he's asking these questions for us to think about. Is it not? Have we not talked about this? Have we not understood this? A lot of times we get hung up on the word communion because we see it in the world and we tend to see it as a negative thing. It's not really a negative thing. The word communion, in my margin, probably your margin, it is fellowship. It is sharing. So he asks us, are we not sharing, having fellowship with Christ in this blood of the cup? In the Jews' Passover meal, they use several cups in this process. I'll read you just a couple of lines here from Vine's Expository Dictionary. If you go in there and look under the article cup, there's a lot of history there. I just thought this was interesting. And they're taking this scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. So the cup of blessings, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, is named from the third of four cups in the Jewish Passover feast, over which thanks and praise were given to God. And again, that's just a little bit of Jewish history. I think it's interesting. So as we drink of the cup of God, the cup of Christ, the cup of the Master here, we should understand that it is a wonderful cup of blessings. Thanksgiving and praise, all this that we offer to God, we should be thinking about the cup as we drink it, what it really means. Going back to Jewish tradition and Hebrew, according to the traditions here, when a young Hebrew man and a woman were to be betrothed, the groom, he pours wine into a cup. And then he sets it on the table or the area there, and he invites the woman to come and drink of it. And the thing is, it was completely up to her. If she came and she drank from it, then she was considered betrothed to him. And if she did not, then no marriage. It was over. I thought that was a little interesting history. Let's look at 2 Corinthians here, chapter 11. What Paul tells the church. verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I might or may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." When the bride drank of the cup, what she was doing was not just saying yes to the idea of marriage, but she drank of the marriage covenant or the contract. And that was representative, again, by her accepting it and saying yes. Understanding this symbolism, it's no wonder that Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 20, as we already talked about, he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant," we see the relation here, "which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sin." You know, as we drink of his cup, when we do this, we accept his invitation to be betrothed to him and to be forgiven of all of our sins. That's why we always stress when we take Passover, we are to do self-examination leading up to it. We are to be, hopefully, closer to God than we've ever been, at least throughout the year. And we understand that the symbolism of Passover is just like baptism. It's washing away of our sins, making us clean again. But we have to understand this cup, it means far more. It's not just that. Remember, and I'll repeat this a couple times, drinking from the cup, no matter what cup we choose to drink from, it means that we accept whatever is in that cup. We accept whatever that cup represents. And I hope that grabs our attention, because it's that serious. When you think back in the story of the mother of James and John, when she approached Christ, and she went to Christ and said, "Hey, you know, I'm asking that you take my sons and let them sit on either side of you, your right hand and your left hand, when you come back into your kingdom." Notice what Christ said, Matthew 20. This is, a real eye-opening statement when you think about it, and as we're really starting to understand what drinking of the cup really means. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking." So he said, "Listen, ma'am," he said, "I understand your desire for your sons." And I think every probably woman in here would have that desire for their children. But she didn't understand the full picture. And he says, "Listen, you don't understand what you're asking." And then he says, "Are you, James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Then he goes on to say, "And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now that right there should have gave them a clue. Hey, wait a minute. There's got to be a lot more to this than what I thought. But what did they say? They said to him, "We are able." Absolutely, yes. Now, wouldn't it be great if in our spiritual life we were at that point where we absolutely were able? Well, that's what God's asking us to prepare to be able. That's what all this is about. He's wanting us to grow in our relationship with him, to understand his word to the point where whenever Christ says, "Are you able to drink of this cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He wants us to come to a point in our life where we can say, "Yes, we are able." But that takes time. That takes maturity. That takes a lot. It takes a lifetime. Goes back to the cup of salvation. It's a process. It's a growing process. It's not just jump in, get baptized, and I'm good. No, there's much more to it. They didn't take the cue from Christ that they may have to drink more than they were able to swallow, at least at that time. They very quickly answered affirmative before they realized the full details of what the cup of Christ contained. Jesus continues here in verse 23. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, and you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And then he says, "But listen to me." He said, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And this is just one clue in the very fact that Jesus Christ always put God the Father first. So, what happened? What happened to James and John? Well, I'm not going to get into all the history of them, but we know James, the son of Zebedee, he was the first apostle martyred. And he was martyred early by Herod, and that's in Acts chapter 12. And then John, though he was the longest lived of the 12 apostles, apparently living nearly almost 100 years old, he certainly suffered great by the hands of his persecutors. Not only did he spend many years of the end of his life exiled on Isle Patmos, that's where we get the book of Revelation, but one bit of history also says that he miraculously survived a boiling. Does anybody here want to be boiled? No. Can you imagine that? Beyond this, he had to watch the very church that he absolutely loved disintegrate right before his eyes. And it went through apostasy and persecution day after day, year after year, until he died. The part of what Jesus' cup entails, yes, it is suffering. It's not all of it. There's far more. But when you and I drink of his cup, we are saying, just like James and John did, we are saying that we are willing to suffer with him and experience with him whatever he ordained for us to experience. Do we get that? When we come to Passover, do we understand that? When we take that wine in 7 weeks, I hope this goes through our mind. I hope we don't just take it and drink it and be gone. I hope we think about this. We symbolically pledge that we are willing to walk down that same path, that same road that he walked down. And if we say that, you know what else that means? That means that we are willing to go through all the consequences that goes with that. That night, after Christ and his disciples left the upper room, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a short while after strongly urging his disciples to drink of the cup. Now they understood whether they got it or not, I don't know, and that's not for me to know. But he allowed them to know what it was in the cup. He told them, you can read multiple scriptures saying, "Listen, I have to suffer. It's a horrible trial that I have to go through. And this is for the remission of sins for the world." He told them this multiple times. And then it came night of the Passover, and he urged them to drink this cup. And they did. Every one of them did. As he prayed very fervently and very emotionally to his heavenly Father, the symbol of the cup, I guarantee, was fresh in his mind. When you read this prayer, we're going to read it here. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. You can, in your mind's eye, you can picture this. You can see Christ doing this. Just as he had given the disciples a cup from which to drink, so had the Father, God the Father, placed a cup before him. One thing we find in Scripture, that Jesus Christ does not ask us to do anything that he hasn't done, or he hasn't experienced, or he hasn't went through. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. We'll look at his first prayer here. This is after the disciples went with him so far, and he asked them to stop here. He said, stop here and wait. Verse 39 says, he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I'm sure we've read that scripture multiple times. And I'm sure, maybe not recently, and maybe recently, at one time or another, the idea of Christ asking God to take this from him, does that make me think, well, is he failing under pressure here? Is he weak? I mean, these things, we're human. These things come to our mind. Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is also a metaphor, again, for divine punishment of sin. So, Christ's death would involve far more than just physical torture and then finally death. Christ would become the target of untold divine wrath. It has to happen. As every sin that had ever been committed would happen, would be on his shoulders. Can you imagine that? I mean, you and I, we've had sin in our life. We've committed sin, and we know what that's about. We know the guilt that we feel. Can you imagine the sin of the world being placed on your shoulders? He who had sought to always, absolutely always, do the will of his Father perfectly, without flaw, without hesitation, without hiccup. He who had heard his loving Father exclaim, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He would now experience his Father's overflowing wrath for all sin, including all the worst sins in the world. And there's some bad ones out there. I mean, we know sin is sin. But just let your mind think about that for a minute. Some of what Christ suffered was for you and me. You and me, brother. We are guilty of this. Jesus knew that death and incurring God's wrath for sin compromised the very climax of his mission on earth as the Messiah. He knew it had to be done. But now, as that hour approached, his awareness of God's wrath against sin, it became even more intense. The Bible explains this in detail. I'm not going to turn there, but it's in Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans 3 and verse 20. So it would be a great study over the next couple weeks to do. To Jesus, it was probably almost an unimaginable horror. We as humans, we're limited in our understanding. And we can only understand certain things. Christ understood it all, to the depths of it all. He knew what this cup held. He knew what it was about. So, what was this cup that Jesus might ask to pass from him if it was his Father's will? Was he, Christ, in a moment of weakness, asking his Father to prevent him from having to go through the coming hours of physical torture? He knew what was coming. Well, I 100% doubt that. I know he knew what was coming. I doubt that he was asking for this to be taken away, as you and I understand English language, to be taken away. Considering that Jesus, with the fullest knowledge and foresight of all the horrible details, had spent his entire human lifetime preparing for, even before he became flesh, he wasn't asking God to change the plans. Do a brief word study on these verses here, and it would be very helpful. When you do that, the word cup here that we're looking at, it's translated from the Greek word noun, poterion. And it means the vessel's liquid contents, and it also means the vessel itself. So it's obvious, of course, that Jesus drank the contents not the vessel. So now we have the word poterion derived from pino, P-I-N-O, Greek word. It means to drink. Now you have to look at the word pass. Now you and I, we see the word pass, and we say pass, remove it, get it away. You know, how many times do people nowadays, the word is hard pass. Somebody should do something? Hard pass. That means no, I'm not, I'm out. Well, the word pass here is translated from the Greek verb, and I know I'm going to butcher this one. It is parakomai, I think. It's P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. I'll spell it for you one more time. P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And again, Google said it was pronounced parakomai. Okay. So anyway, this can refer to a passage of time. From this, we can understand that Jesus may have been asking his Father to make the time it would take for the complete, this awkward, or awful, I should say, awful drink to pass as quickly as possible. Not to be gone. He knew he had to do this. He knew he had to suffer and go through all this. But when you read the words and you look at the Greek equivalence of these words, it would bring you to the idea that he's asking God to allow this to pass as quickly as possible. But then he says, but only, Father, if it fits with your perfect will. So he didn't want to shortchange anything. That's not what he's asking. Christ was not weak. Christ never had a weak bone in his body. Nothing he did, all through the physical life that we know about him, there's no weakness about it. He went in and threw out the money changers. That'd be like you and I going down to 2nd Street on the open markets when they have them and just turning over all their produce. You probably aren't going to get out of there on 2 feet. Christ didn't have a problem with doing what needed to be done. He wasn't weak. And no way, any time, did he ever take a shortcut. And that's not what he's asking in this prayer. He's not asking for a shortcut. I'm sure that at some point in our lives, most of us sitting here had to drink some type of absolutely horrible tasting medicine. And that's a very small comparison to what Christ went through. And although we knew that it would be beneficial to us after we drank that medicine, that procedure to trying to get that little cup down seemed like it took forever. Wouldn't it be great if we had to do it? We know we had to do it, but we could just do it and it was gone. By prior argument with, or agreement, I should say, with his Father, Jesus Christ, was at this time, is voluntarily draining an emotional cup of spiritual drink, which was ultimately a healing medicine for you and I. Everything that he did, he went through, he did this on behalf of you and I. But at the same time, he knew that this was going to kill him physically. This was going to end his life physically. This was a deadly poison. This spiritual drink was a mixture of two very, very strong ingredients that absolutely cannot have been more repulsive to him and God the Father. The first ingredient was the sins of the world. We just think about that, the sins of the world. Then the second ingredient was their brief separation from one another. There had to be a separation. God the Father, in his living spiritual capacity, cannot and will not be united with sin. Jesus' spiritual poison did not just taste horrible. It absolutely racked his body and his mind with very, very stinging agony. Just a couple of scriptures you can write down in reference is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. and Luke 22, verse 44. It's possible that in agreeing to drink of this cup, Christ even accepted a taste of the fiery fate of those who will absolutely never repent. Maybe we never thought about it that way. There was a lot more in the cup, brother, than you and I know about. I hope this helps to give us a clear understanding to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his first prayer. We also have to realize that in comparison to what was required of Jesus Christ, our cup, brethren, that you and I, the cup of burden that we have to bear on a daily basis, it pales in magnitude. We will only be drinking from a cup that he had to empty. Just two more reference scriptures to write down. Matthew 11, 30 and Romans 12, verse 1. When you look at these two scriptures, while these two verses here should not be taken to mean that our burdens will be undemanding, we should always keep our personal suffering, whatever it is, whatever we have to go through, in perspective by remaining aware and appreciative of the absolutely staggering effort that was required for not just Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one who sacrificed his life for us, but also God the Father, who had to go through it as well. The second and third times he prayed in the garden here, he changed his words slightly. Matthew 26, verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. In other words, it takes as long as it takes. And he understood this. Whatever you want, God, I want that to be done. In verse 44, he left them. He went away again. This is the third time. And he prayed the third time, saying the very same words. So at this point, he now fully accepted the fact that the only way to get past or get through this ordeal was just that, to go through it, to move ahead. And this is a perfect example for you and I, brethren. Whatever we're dealing with, whatever we're going through, the only way to get through it is on our knees, as we see the example here, and then just go forward. We have to go forward completely as God has laid out, whatever that is. We don't always know what our immediate future is. We know what the ultimate future is, the ultimate plan, but we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, tomorrow, next week. We don't know. But if we go through it in faith, on our knees, going before God, he will get us through this. And that's really what matters. This cup is still on Jesus' mind, even after the soldiers from the high priests, they came and they captured him. When Peter tries to defend him physically, we know the story here. You don't have to turn there. It's John 8, verse 11. Peter takes out his sword and he swipes at Malchus. And he was probably aiming for his head, but said he cut his ear off. And again, John 18, verse 11 says, So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into the sheath. And look at his question. He says, Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He reminds Peter again that I still have to drink of this. I still have to take this cup. He said, It's not over yet. I hope that we are seeing by now that we do not just drink the wine at Passover. We drink the wine, but what we are doing is drinking of the cup of the Passover, the cup of Christ, meaning that we are proclaiming our willingness to share in whatever Christ, God the Father, has laid out for us. We're willing to do that. We're saying that we are willing to endure whatever Christ and God the Father has appointed for us as our lot, accept it. But remembering that we are not alone. And that's the thing. He said that he's always with us. He'll never leave us or never forsake us. We're also identifying ourselves with him exclusively. That's another part of what this cup means. Do we realize the total depth of that meaning? It means that we are cupbearers to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to him only. Psalms 16 and verse 5, you don't have to turn there, I can read it for you. Psalms 16 and verse 5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. That kind of wraps up about everything we've said so far. The eternal is our cup. Do we fully, really fully, grasp the meaning of this? The bottom line is exactly what Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says. Matthew chapter 6, and verse 24. Says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or riches. We cannot simultaneously identify with Jesus Christ and Satan. And that might seem extreme, especially in our lives as Christians. But the thing is, brethren, if we aren't completely, fully, 100% dedicated to God the Father and Jesus Christ, then we leave the door open for Satan. Our lives, our actions, our words, our thoughts, every bit of our being continuously announce which is our Father, which is our God. It's either God in heaven or it's Satan. It can't be both. It won't be both. It'll be one or the other. Drinking of the cup means to live his way of life and renounce Satan to the fullest extent. And we have to do this every day. We have to renounce the world every day. There certainly is a very bright side to all this. If we share in his shame and his suffering, we shall all share in his glory. If we struggle in the battle of overcoming with him, then we absolutely will soar in victory by him. And think about that. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. It says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We understand that. Brethren, if we die with him, for him, in him, then we absolutely will be resurrected in his likeness and his image at the seventh trumpet of God. What a time that'll be. Remember, for us, the cup of the Lord is also the blessed cup of salvation. We read this earlier in Psalms 116. If we endure, then our cup is to also reign with him in the kingdom. Just a 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 talks about that. And this is certainly if we stay the course. So it goes back to, we do have responsibility in this. God sees us as already having been saved, justified, glorified with Christ. He tells us in Romans 8:30, says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But if we quit along the way, all this is gone. It's wiped out. Just as long as we endure to the very end, as Matthew 24, verse 13 says, then these promises are sure. But if we quit, then it's on us. Once in his kingdom, our cup will be to reign with him and God the Father forever and ever, just as Revelation 22 explains. And Paul stated, our present suffering, he said that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's pointing out that if we stay the course, if we keep the faith, if we hang in there, again, Matthew 24:13, endure to the end. He said, then all this is our destiny. It's our prize, if you will. I hope that this encourages us a great deal. I love this time of year, especially before Passover, because these are very encouraging scriptures. We think about this cup. First, the submission of the cup, we saw Christ do the very thing. Then, the glorification that follows, we saw Christ do this at his resurrection. This is an example, again, for you and I, if we stay the course. On that last evening, Jesus first introduced the cup of trial, suffering, and overcoming. And then he later asked his Father to glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's John 17:5. Brethren, this is the narrow gate and the difficult way that Christ spoke of in Matthew 7:14. And he also said there's very few who find it. We have been called. We've been called to be those few who find it. This is the way that you and I have been called by our Heavenly Father to go down. And it's the path that he's given us as a gift. And we will soon meet to eat and drink of the Passover symbols at the table of God, the one he has set for us. And it is an honor, brethren, an honor to be able to eat of the bread of life and to be a cupbearer and drink of his cup. That is a magnificent honor. How important is it to ponder these things before Passover? Paul advises us to examine ourselves, our mental state, prior to taking this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again and look at verses 25 through 31. We start to wrap up here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 25. Says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now he's talking about examine yourself. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that's an important statement. So for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We talked about the worthy and unworthy manner a little bit last week, and a lot of that came from the timing. When we take the Passover. But we understand that it is an attitude. It's a mindset. If we have the wrong attitude, then we have to fix that. This is why he says, examine yourself. But then he says, then so let him eat. He don't want us to miss this. We should be very careful not to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. Absolutely. But we're also to avoid extreme reaction of saying, I'm not worthy, I'm not coming. No, don't do that. He says, examine yourself, make the determination, fix what you have to fix, get your mind right, that you will eat and drink of the cup. Paul says clearly, do this. It's very important to understand that context. For a Christian, it is vital to participate in this godly act with the proper attitude, of course. Jesus said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he could drink again with us in the kingdom. It's Matthew 26, verse 29, or chapter 26, verse 29. It will not be long now before we witness with our own eyes our great Savior blessing his cup at a future Passover. We don't know how long it'll be. If we remain faithful and we die in the faith tomorrow, then it's there. It's coming. Our next waking moment will be with Jesus Christ. And when this happens, he'll ask us to drink from it, all of you. Can you imagine hearing those words from Jesus Christ himself? And we will fully, at that point, understand what a different kind of cup his is from this cup of Babylon that is offered to everybody right now. Excuse me. We will soberly and very thankfully lift the cup to our lips and drink of it. This will be the cup of forgiveness. It'll be the cup of his blessings. It will be the cup of salvation. Brethren, God really, really blesses us when he decides to bless us. And that is such a great thing. Well, I'd like for you to join me in one final section of Scripture as we conclude here in Psalms chapter 23. Psalms chapter 23, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. And we understand here that when we really, truly, and fully drink of the cup, we can absolutely, wholeheartedly say these words with David. Psalms 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brother, may God speed that day.